In the little book that most of us carry in our vest pocket, I see that today is billed or tagged as Layman Sunday. And I suppose when you think of layman, you think of the sort of thing that Lauren and John just sang about, dedication, commitment, and all this sort of thing. It was interesting, the first trip we took to Africa back in 1961 for a short term to help out in our hospitals, through one of the few wealthy patients I had, the word got to the editor of the Chicago Tribune. And the next thing I knew, he had a photographer out and a reporter, and they spent an hour and a half getting all sorts of information and why we were doing it and this sort of thing. And it was back in the days when the Kennedy family was very much in the news, and John was president. And it was interesting, for the first time in I think several months, we replaced the Kennedys on the first page of the Chicago Tribune. And out came a big picture of the family and a story of this. As a result of this publicity, I received a tremendous number of phone calls, most of them from people who were really made no profession of Christianity at all, but were concerned individuals wanting to know if they could go along. They'd pay their own way. They'd be responsible for their own keep and all the rest of it if they could. I very much appreciated it, and I appreciated the fact that this sort of thing was so much in the minds of so many individuals. But it also pointed up one other fact to me, and that is the fact that if you're going to spread the gospel of Christ, it takes more than a concerned humanism to do it. That we must have more than just a concern. This is good as far as it goes, but it takes more than that. And certainly, we wanted to talk a little about the dynamic tonight that's supposed to make laymen concerned and dedicated. If we were a preacher, we'd probably choose a text. Since we're not, we'll just choose a passage of Scripture. and to orient ourselves a little as to time and place, the recording of one of the most poignant passages of in the life of Christ is found in the 13th to the 16th chapters of the Gospel of John. I won't read it all for you. It was a time that we commonly refer to as the Last Supper. It was a time of the mixing of the new and the old, for here Christ had met with his disciples, the 12, to take together the Passover feast, that most ancient and most meaningful of all of the traditional Jewish feasts. But it was also a mixing of the new, for it was at this time that Christ introduced a new feast, the what we call the Eucharist, the time when he introduced his disciples prophetically, really, into the new dispensation, and he broke together the bread and the wine and so on and took it with them. But he did a very significant thing in that he called these men together, and at the head of the table he served to them the Passover feast. Now traditionally the Passover feast had been a family participation, and they met within the closed doors of their own family. And I think that in a very real sense, that in doing so, Christ was saying to his disciples, there is a new fellowship which will even supersede the close-knit bonds of blood relationship that we've had in the past. And this new fellowship will be presided over by myself. And this new fellowship will take precedence over family when there is a conflict between the two. It was during the latter part of the eating of the Passover lamb that he took bits of the bread and dipped it in the gravy and that was around the remnants of the lamb and proffered it to Judas and literally said, the door of friendship is still open. You can turn from your nefarious scheme right now if you want and still be a part of this fellowship. But it says that Satan entered into the heart of Judas and he departed. And now Christ was alone with his 11 disciples. Christ had come to earth for a twofold purpose. He came to complete the plan of salvation and he came also to found a church. And he knew that in that room that night with him, with those 11 men, was the nucleus of the kingdom that he was to found. He also knew that before the morrow that they would undergo such devastating experiences that somehow he must prepare them for it. He knew that in the next 24 hours the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep scattered. He knew that all of their dreams of a kingdom, for they never had quite understood the spiritual aspects of his kingdom, but their dreams of a kingdom set up on earth with Christ as the earthly ruler would be dashed to pieces and lie in rubble around their feet. He knew they would be hounded by the authorities, behind locked doors, wondering when the axe would fall on them. And he knew that somehow he must prepare them for it. And so he spent the next few hours talking to them and preparing them for the morrow. He said many things to them that night. But one of the things, he said four things that I want to put together tonight, and you will find them recorded in these chapters. We won't bother to try and thumb through to find them. But the four verses of Scripture, I think, recorded there, make somewhat of a complete picture of the dynamic which we as Christians must have if we are to do His will. He said this, "It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." Four pronouncements, but all fitting together to make a tremendous picture. Let's consider them individually for a few moments. Let's take the first one. It is expedient for you that I go away. Why was it necessary for Christ to go away? Why couldn't he just have stayed through the centuries as the great head of the church, set up his headquarters somewhere, throughout all of the lines of communication that is necessary, and just have stayed as a superhead of the church? Well, I've thought about it a lot, and I've tried to find the answers. I never found them in any commentary, so what you're going to get for about the next 5 minutes is the gospel according to Hamlin. Why was it necessary for him to go away? Well, let's think about it. Suppose Christ had stayed And today had a tremendous worldwide organization for the great church. Suppose he had his headquarters, pick a city. Let's pick Johannesburg. We know it a little. Suppose he decided to stay in Johannesburg, or suppose he'd decided to stay in Chicago, where we used to live, and to take care of all of the tremendous work of the administrative responsibilities of the church. He built a 30 or 40 story office building, and he had 100 telephone operators and about 1,000 secretaries and people to carry on all that's necessary. And just suppose now we're sitting in board meeting, as we do every month down at Kansas City First Church, and our pastor, Jim Ingalls, is talking about the evangelistic program for the next year, and suppose he says to us, "Who would you like to have us call for revival?"
this excites everyone. We think, oh, this would be great. And someone says, Pastor, don't even wait till the meeting's over. Go into the telephone and call headquarters and see if you can schedule him. And so Pastor Ingalls goes in, gets on the telephone and dials the number. The sweet-voiced operator comes on and says, it's the Lord's headquarters. And Pastor says, I'd like to speak to the Lord, please. And she say, well, I'm really sorry. You know, he's so busy. What is your problem? Well, I'm pastor of a large church in Kansas City, and we wanted to book him up for a revival meeting. And she said, just a minute, and I'll send you on to one of his secretaries, his appointment secretary. And she plugs in, and another sweet voice secretary comes on and says, I'd like to, what is your problem? And he tells her. He says, well, let me get the book. And she thumbs through and said, oh, I'm afraid the best we can do, the first open date he has is 1983. Our pastor says, oh my, we can't wait that long. We need a revival here. Our church will be dead before that. Couldn't I talk to him personally? Say, well, he is so booked he can't even take a telephone call for 3 weeks. Could you call back in 3 weeks and we'll try to get you a minute? And the pastor protests some more and said, but I have a large church and we have a lot of people. And she very sweetly says, I know all that. But you know, he can only be one place at a time. And I think probably that was the first reason that Christ had to go back to the Father. When Christ was here in his earthly ministry, he could only be one place at a time. He never traveled over 100 miles from home at any moment, at any one time. And when he was healing the lepers up in Capernaum, he couldn't be doing the same thing down in Caesarea Philippi. And you remember the agonized cry of Martha and then her sister Mary at the tomb of their brother Lazarus. Lord, if thou hadst been here, our brother would not have died. Well, where were they? Where was Christ? Oh, he was just out a few miles in a layman's retreat. He actually was out in a desert place with his disciples. A time of sharing together. But Christ voluntarily adjusted himself to the limitations of the flesh when he was here. And if his kingdom was ever to break out beyond the narrow confines of Judah, Samaria, and Galilee, then there must be a different type of system for carrying the gospel on around through the Fertile Crescent and on into Greece and then into Rome and then on over into Britain and then across into the New World and then back as it has in the last 100 years to the far corners of the earth. I think a second reason he had to leave was that his disciples needed to be pushed out of the nest. They were completely dependent upon the physical presence of Christ in their midst for all of their needs. It was sort of like having a super tour manager, if you'll pardon the expression. For when you go on these tours, you know, you have someone take care of your baggage and someone to make reservations for the meals and for all the transportation and all of your needs, and all you have to be is there. Christ took care of all the needs, the physical needs of his disciples as well as their spiritual needs while he was here. When they had to pay their taxes, he sent them down and prepared a fish that had a gold coin in his mouth, and they went and paid it. When they came home one night to Peter's house and found the cook was sick, he healed her so she could get up and cook supper for him. When they were about to go down in a boat in a stormy sea, he came walking to them across the water. 3.5 years had so adjusted themselves to the physical presence of Christ in their midst that they could not even think in terms of life without him. And now suddenly he says to them, "It is expedient for you that I go away." What a devastating statement it must have been. How it must have terrified them literally and sobered them and made them feel that this is the end. But Christ was literally saying and did say to them that night, "Men, it's expedient for you that I go away, but I'm not deserting you. For I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And he will be to you in the future everything that I have been to you in the past 3.5 years. He said he'll answer all your questions. He said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And he said he will keep in communication with me for whatever he speaks, it will be after we have consulted together. And he said, Fells, don't worry about the miracles. For greater things than you have seen me do, will ye do also, because I go to my Father. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Did you ever stop to think how man has used all sorts of mechanisms to try from earliest dates to keep from getting lost? First he blazed trails, and then he finally got up his courage and began to navigate. And then he discovered magnetism, and then he discovered how to use it by making a compass. And then he discovered how to zero in with his sextants on the stars and navigate by those. And then as man began to get braver, entered the air under the sea, it was necessary to have more sophisticated things. And he began to navigate with radio beams and all sorts of automatic turn indicators and many things that I just know the names but no more. And then as man began to enter into the space race and began to look at other bodies he might go to, it was necessary for him to have a completely foolproof type of a guidance system. And all the old systems had problems. They all had shortcomings. Trails could wash out. Trees could be knocked down so that the blazes on them were indistinguishable. Maps could have great sections on them as said unexplored or be completely incorrect. Radio beams could even be bad. I remember standing by the Great Haneda Airport in just out of Tokyo when Dr. Powers and Dr. Stockton were coming in. We had a 300-foot ceiling and we could hear those big old four-motor transports groaning and buzzing overhead, but couldn't see them. And finally they broke through the overcast, headed right for a hangar, and we found out later when they missed it by only 6 feet that the radio beam was off. That we had developed a system of this sort, I found out about a few years ago when Nautilus, the first atomic-powered submarine, stayed 66 days under the water and went all the way around the world under the polar ice cap and surfaced again at the starting point. And I read a bit about it, and they said it was because that they had finally a guidance system called inertial guidance. And I got so excited about it, I went down to the Illinois Institute of Technology, which was Chicago's answer to Caltech and MIT and some of the others, and I went to the library, and I said to the librarian, do you have anything in about a third grade level that could tell me about inertial guidance? I said, I'm a medical doctor, not a physicist. In fact, physics nearly kept me from graduating as a doctor. And I said, I can't understand your technical language, but I want to know about it. And he said, oh, that's quite an order. So he went back in a half an hour, he's back with a stack of journals. And in those journals, he said, perhaps you'll find something. And I went into the reading room and began thumbing through these masses of technical material and finally found one article that helped me. It was written by Richard Idelson, who was head of the Wright Development Corporation Research Division. And he wrote more or less of an editorial. And he said this, inertial guidance has the following characteristics. It is completely contained within the craft it guides. Its gyroscopes are immune to human error, to outside forces. It is tuned to celestial space and to the Earth's center. It is immune to human error. It is invulnerable to enemies' jamming techniques. It is independent of all ground radio and other navigational aids, and it is unlimited in its range. Let me read them again for you. Inertial guidance has the following characteristics. It is completely contained within the craft it guides. Its gyroscopes are immune to human error. It is tuned to celestial space and to the Earth's center. It is immune to human error, invulnerable to the enemy's jamming techniques, independent of ground, radio, and other navigational aids, and is unlimited in its range. And as I sat in that great library that afternoon, I began to weep, and I thought I was about to have a shouting spell, for I was teaching an adult Bible class at our church, and we'd been studying the Gospel of John, and suddenly it dawned on me, this is exactly what Christ was promising to his disciples that night in the upper room, spiritually speaking. He said, man, I must go away, but I will not desert you. I will send to you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will come and will guide you into all truth. And he said, you won't need to worry about, as you have in the past, my physical presence with you. When I was a little ways away, you were in trouble. For he said, he will be within you. He will be within the craft he guides. He will be tuned to celestial space, for he will speak of me and the Earth Center, which was my problem. He will be immune to human error. You won't need to have a graduate degree to let him guide you, for a wayfaring man, though a fool, will not err therein if you let him do the guidance. Thank God he will be invulnerable to enemy jamming techniques. There's no source or of problem in the world that can break the connection and the guidance of the Holy Spirit within your heart if you let him. He will be completely independent of all external phenomena and unlimited in his range. And as you head out for Macedonia or for Greece or for Asia or wherever you go, he will be with you and will give you the guidance that you need. You say, did it work? Did it work for the disciples? Well, let's look at a couple of them, a couple or three months after Pentecost. Peter and John at the beautiful gate of the temple, walking up to have their quiet time in the temple that afternoon. And I can imagine the conversation between the two of them. And as they walked up the steps, I can imagine John, the young one, seeing a fellow lying over here on the steps, crippled, been there for years. And I can imagine him saying to Peter, "Peter, look at this guy. Poor fellow. Don't you wish the Lord were here, could do something for him?" He says, "Doesn't that make you remember what happened a few months ago at the pool of Bethesda when there was a crippled man there and Christ said to him, 'Take up your bed and walk,' and he jumped up and grabbed his pallet and headed out?" He said, "Wouldn't it be great if the Lord were here and could heal this poor fellow?" And about that time, that old spiritual inertial guidance system began to work inside of Peter, and he said, yeah. But he said, "John, do you remember what Christ said to us? Don't worry about the miracles. Greater things than these shall ye do because I go to my Father." And with his courage up, they walked over to him, and the fellow stuck up his hand, wanting alms. And they said, "You got us wrong. We're just poor preachers. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stand up and walk." And the man jumped to his feet and headed into the outer court of the temple and created such a commotion by his glorifying God that they finally threw him out. Does it work today? Yes, it does. I'd like to take time to tell you, but my time is out. Many of you could attest to it. You say, "Are you talking to me about clairvoyance or the occult?" No, I'm talking to you about a practical guidance by the Holy Spirit that can be given to us. A few months ago, I was in the West Coast in a layman's retreat, and at the end of one of the services, one of my dear friends from back in college days, a great Nazarene layman, got up and said, "I'd like to share with you a little something that happened in our lives recently." See, our daughter got involved in one of these sort of protests against all that we stood for, and she left and joined one of these communes. We didn't hear from her except just little snatches, trying to keep track of her. I said all we could do was pray. Said one Sunday we came back to from our church to our home, just as I came in, said, "God spoke to me very definitely. He said, 'Go back to the church.'" And he said, I said to my wife, "Honey, I feel that God wants us to go back to church." And she said, "All right." Had no idea why. And they drove back to the church, he being intent upon something might be happening in the church, headed on in. But as she started in, she saw a young person sitting on the lawn reading a paperback. Hair disheveled, torn waist and jeans, bare feet that were, she could see, were somewhat cut and bruised and bluish from exposure. And in her mother's heart, she thought of her own daughter and stopped to see if she could help this fellow at all, and stopped and said to him, "Is there anything I can do for you?" And when this fellow raised his head, it was not a fella, it was her daughter, who had finally gotten up the courage, was disheartened and dissatisfied with the way she'd been living, became desperately homesick, and feeling that she had been wrong, got up her courage finally to come back and at least sit on the front lawn of the church, not having the courage to go on home. as they had reunion, she said, "I'd like to pray." They walked into the church and down the red carpet to the altar, and there she knelt and recommitted herself to God, his home, making a new life and a new adjustment. What if my friend had not been sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit? If he had not come back, possibly the daughter would have never had the courage to go farther than she had, or did, gone back to the life that she had learned to despise. Yes. Oh, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every human tongue proclaim the joyful sound. The Comforter has come. And when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. Chuck, do you know that little chorus out here? "Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee." Do you think we could sing it? Shall we stand together before I turn the service back to Reverend West Aver?
Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee.
As we were singing, "Play Softly," the captain of the Nautilus could have said, "I'm not going to use that black box," and he could have turned it off and run his submarine into the bottom of an iceberg if he wanted to. But he didn't need to, for he had the guidance system on board. The Holy Spirit doesn't take away our right to make our own decisions. We can turn him off if we want to and run our own lives and end up on the bottom side of the iceberg of life if we want to, but we don't need to. And what a tremendous thing it is to have him with us. Are there others tonight who say, "I need that guidance? I'd be afraid to go out tomorrow without him." Really? I have some of my best times at 2 o'clock in the morning lying there and talking to God about some of my patients and some of their problems. I don't know what I'd do if I didn't have that opportunity. We're living in a complex age, and if we ever needed guidance, divine guidance, it's now. Any of you do, as one young lady is here praying, would you like to join her?
Come, Holy Spirit, I need thee. Come, sweet Spirit, I need thee.
Decisions you'll ever make. For trying to run our own lives without his help is a dangerous thing. We can make one wrong decision, and the next thing we know, we're on the wrong road, and the next thing we know, something happens. I feel that the Holy Spirit has been here tonight. This may be a concept that doesn't grip you like it does me. But with all the imperfections of a nun preaching presentation tonight, it is solid fact. It's basic. If there are any others to join these that are here, let's sing it once more, and then we'll dismiss.